I was shown an article by one of our church staff members, and it was a fascinating article about the early days of the stagecoach during the early 1800s, and it really tweaked my interest, and I conducted some further research and came up with a rather fascinating era of travel. I discovered that one company, though, sort of had the market tied up, the Abbott Downing Company, and they built a 9-passenger stagecoach called Concorde. They named it that, and this would be the number one stagecoach used throughout the country in the mid to late 1800s. The stagecoach was managed by one driver who would manage a team of 4 to 6 horses. The Concorde offered 3 different seating options. The best seats were the first bench on the inside just next to the driver, where the least amount of jostling and bumping was felt. The back seat was rather crowded and dusty. The middle seat, from what I read, seemed to be the worst. They called it the jump seat. I guess that's because you would always be jumping up and down. You had little back support. In fact, it was usually the knees of other passengers behind you, which created a back for you. No matter where you sat, it was dusty and cramped and a difficult way to travel. Every 10 or 15 miles or so, there would be stations where people would be operated by the company. And you could get out and stretch, and simple meals would be provided at these stations. Oftentimes, you stopped long enough to hunt the game and then cook it and eat it before getting back on the trail. The greatest dangers were related to being killed by Indians or being held up by robbers. The stagecoach doubled as a mail carrier, and it also carried money between banks. And I learned that 300 stagecoaches were robbed on average every year. So you can imagine the danger. Because of that, the stagecoach companies eventually hired extra men, and they would send them along with the driver, and they were called shotguns. Famous shotgun riders were men like Wyatt Earp and James Hickok and Bill Cody. To this day, we still talk about riding shotgun, don't we? Riding up front with the driver. I came across a list of original rules for those who would ride in the stagecoach. Never ride in cold weather with tight boots or gloves. Another one said, wash your feet before starting on the journey. I imagine that was for the benefit of the other passengers. Don't smoke a strong pipe, especially early in the morning. Don't swear nor lop over on your neighbor when sleeping. Don't grease your hair before starting the journey, or dust will stick there in sufficient quantities. Don't complain at food stations. The company is providing the best they can get. Tie a silk handkerchief around your neck to keep out dust and prevent sunburn. If the team of horses is startled and runs away, don't jump out. 9 times out of 10, you will be hurt. Sit still and take your chances. Oh, my. My wife says that's how it is when she rides with me, by the way, when I'm driving. Here's a good one. Don't ask how far it is to the next station until you get there. Some things never change, huh? One more. Expect annoyance, discomfort, and hardship. If you are disappointed, that is, if you don't experience annoyance, discomfort, and hardship, thank heaven. After all of that, would any of us ever dare to travel? Can you imagine the flight attendant telling us that the food isn't any good? Okay, we already know that part. But what if she went on to say that we had a 25% chance of being robbed while in flight? I wonder if we would buy a ticket. Speaking of tickets, if you decided to risk your life and health, you had 3 options. You could buy a first-class ticket, a second-class ticket, or a third-class ticket. The ticket determined not so much where you sat as to what was expected of you if the stagecoach got bogged down on some muddy road. If you had a first-class ticket, you could stay seated if the stagecoach got stuck. If you had a second-class ticket, you were expected to get out and walk alongside until it was pushed out. But if you are a third-class passenger, you are expected to get out and push it through the mud. You can imagine that third-class tickets were only for the poorest and most unfortunate of travelers. These would be the people who'd pray for drought, while the others would probably pray for a little rain to settle the dust and cool the coach. But I thought how analogous this is to life. Success means you get to remain seated while everybody else serves. You don't have to get out and push. It means you get to avoid dirtying your hands and your shoes. I mean, you're first class. Others get splinters in their hands. I would imagine in this era, nobody ever willingly chose to travel third class. Who would choose to make their journey more difficult by volunteering to push the others through the mud? I am convinced, ladies and gentlemen, that this is analogous to the church as well. More than ever, it is in need of Christians who are willing to travel third class. People who will do more than sing about being made servants, but who will get a little mud on their shoes from time to time. I want to introduce to you a couple who appear in the roll call of divine commendation who were this kind of couple. They willingly chose to travel third class. I invite your attention back to Romans 16. And as Paul greets quite a number of men and women, these are the first who will receive from him a greeting. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 3, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." The word Paul uses for fellow workers is from the word synergos, which gives us our transliterated word synergy. It's a wonderful word. It refers to components unable to accomplish separately what they are able to accomplish by working together. Paul is simply saying at the outset that I was able to accomplish what I was able to accomplish because these two joined their lives together with me. Now, we need to answer some questions. First, who are they? And secondly, where and how did they work with the great apostle Paul? Well, in answer to the first, this was a husband and wife who, in a very real sense of the word, were a volunteer ministry team. They never received compensation from the assembly, as Paul would through special gifts and ultimately support. Wherever this couple, however, shows up, they show up together. They're always mentioned together. They're never mentioned separately. Luke will mention them three times in the book of Acts, and Paul will mention them three times in the epistles. They present a wonderful picture of what it means to be a Christian couple. Two people who not only allowed one another to serve God, but encouraged it, evidently, doesn't necessarily mean that they always did the same thing. But they validated and encouraged and supported one another in the service of Christ. I also found it interesting that there is no record that they ever had children. In fact, as you study their lives, as we'll briefly sort of do a very quick overview, it seems by the way that they were able to quickly pack up and move from place to place that they never had children. But they served God through their involvement as volunteers in the church. The woman's name is Prisca, mentioned here in verse 3. This is the formal Latin name of a woman who could also be called by her more personal name, Priscilla. It's interesting that even though Paul stayed in the home of this couple, and he knew them very well, and you will notice as we study, he loved them dearly, that it would be the formal name that Paul would use with her, and Luke would always use her more conversational or intimate name, Priscilla. There seems little doubt to me that Paul, a single man, was careful in all of his references to his hostess, so that he would remain respectful, if not even somewhat distant, as he referenced her in his letters to the church. Aquila, also a Latin name, meant eagle. He was a generous and successful businessman who, along with his wife, built a prosperous business of tent making. the homes they lived in, as you travel around with them in the New Testament, were large. And according to the custom of the first century, built around evidently very spacious courtyards, large enough to later accommodate the meetings of the church in Ephesus and in Rome. Though we're not told how Paul first met Aquila, we do know that it was customary in the synagogues for men and women to sit separately, and also for men usually to sit in groups according to their trade or their occupation. Since Paul was a tent maker by trade and Aquila had a tent making business, they probably met in the synagogue as they sat perhaps next to one another one Sabbath day. Perhaps it was when they stood and shook hands while the choir and orchestra left the platform. Whenever it was, that chance encounter was not by chance. There are four scenes that are given to us where Priscilla and Aquila are seen working with Paul. And the first is in the book of Acts, and we're going to quickly do an overview. Would you turn there, Acts chapter 18? And I want you to notice what originally brought this couple and Paul to the same city. They all arrive in Corinth. Luke writes in verse 1, here's how it happened. After these things, he, Paul, that is, left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, Claudius, the Roman emperor, had finally tired of the disruption and conflict that was occurring between the believing Jews and the non-believing Jews. The first century Roman historian Suetonius gives us a little insight as he mentions this decree by Claudius and wrote these words, and I quote him, "Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Christos," or Christos, "he expelled them from Rome." In other words, to rid himself of the religious controversy that was continuing to boil over because of this Christos, Christ, he issued what became known as the Nazareth Decree, and he expelled all of the Jews from Rome, and they scattered. What must have been terribly upsetting to Priscilla and Aquila to now be banished from their home and their business, God meant it, though, for good, and ultimately for the good of the church. Their discomfort would lead to great comfort and encouragement. One author put it this way: when Claudius threw them out of Rome, he threw them into intimate fellowship with the Apostle Paul. It was nothing less than divine providence. Now, you might notice in the text here that it says nothing about Priscilla and Aquila being Christians. We're not told if they're part of the unbelieving Jews who were exiled from Rome or part of the believing community. It simply says that Paul met them in the synagogue, where verse 4 adds, Paul was reasoning every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Verse 3, though, does tell us that since Paul was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked with them. Paul evidently didn't have anywhere to live, very little money. Evidently, Priscilla and Aquila had been exiled sometime earlier and had already established their tent-making business and were only too happy to find a single man available to come and board with them and work along with them in making tents out of goat's hair. So they became associated first by common trade, but we don't know when. They certainly became associated by common faith. If they were unbelievers, I've imagined how long it would have taken for Paul to lead them to faith in Christ. You can imagine. They have invited into their home to board the evangelist missionary of their generation. This would be like an unbelieving couple inviting Billy Graham to stay in their guest room. Or better yet, Charles Spurgeon, the great theologian. You can only imagine at the dinner table, the conversation would turn to the things of God. I imagine during the early morning hours and maybe into the afternoon as they sat weaving and making these tents, the conversation would be their souls, the cause of Christ, and the work of the gospel in the church. Well, one thing is certain. Priscilla and Aquila became so skilled in the Word of God, evidently believing in Christ, that over the year and a half that Paul stayed with them, they would become so capable of defending the gospel that later on, when a man shows up in the synagogue who doesn't quite understand the full picture of the gospel, it will be this couple who will straighten out his facts. Well, Paul eventually receives some money from two associates, Timothy and Silas. He was able to stop making tents and go full-time into the ministry of evangelism and developing the believers there in Corinth. Verse 5 tells us in Acts chapter 18 that he solemnly testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, we're not told that Paul moved out of the home of Priscilla and Aquila now that he had enough money to stop making tents. But we do know that when Paul left for Corinth, he didn't leave alone. Along for the ride with him were Priscilla and Aquila. When he set sail, they set sail with him. Scene 2 opens in Ephesus, where Priscilla and Aquila are once again involved in the ministry of the church as volunteers. We discover later that Paul left them in Ephesus to help begin a new work. But once again, while Priscilla and Aquila were in the synagogue, somebody again special showed up to speak. Only this time it wasn't Paul who would deliver to them the gospel. It was a man by the name of Apollos to whom they would deliver the gospel. Notice further in chapter 18 and look at verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. The problem was, he was acquainted only with the baptism of John. In other words, he knew about Jesus, and he was accurate that Jesus was the Messiah. He might have even known that Jesus had been baptized by the prophet John. Perhaps he knew that Christ's claim of Messiah and John's claim that Jesus was the Lamb of God was, in fact, true. But he didn't know the rest of the story. He stopped with the baptism of John. He evidently didn't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He didn't know about Pentecost. He didn't know about the creation of the New Testament church, this living organism. He didn't understand fully the finished work of the cross. He certainly didn't understand the ministry of the Spirit in the exercising of gifts for the formation and edification of the very fabric of the church and a whole lot more. In many ways, Apollos was still living in the Old Testament. And the text tells us in verse 26 that he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately, or you could translate it more adequately. In other words, they told him the rest of the story. They took him aside, which says some things about them, by the way. They didn't embarrass him publicly. They didn't holler out in the assembly. They didn't grab him by the neck in the vestibule after the service. They evidently took him aside, which could very well mean they took him home. They were given to hospitality. Their home was a revolving door. It wouldn't be a surprise that they stood outside in the vestibule as they waited for everyone else to stop slapping Apollos on the back for the great job he did. Finally, he meets them, and maybe they had a conversation together. What should we do? And maybe it was Priscilla who said, well, let's invite him home to eat. And Aquila said, that'll be great. I think I'll make pork chops. Who knows? But here's this kind couple inviting to their home this visiting rabbi, teacher, who, by the way, had every reason not to listen to them. Who were they? He knew the scriptures. Luke tells us he was mighty in them. He probably had a wonderful memory, recalling texts, weaving them into his argument that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and he had come. Furthermore, Luke inserts the fact that he was from Alexandria. This was the academic capital of the ancient world. Their library had nearly 1 million volumes and parchments. This was the, the academic city of Euclid and Philo, the Septuagint. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament was translated in Apollos' hometown. It would be a translation quoted by Paul and by our Lord. And Luke also says he was an eloquent man. Apollos had probably read Aristotle's famous work entitled Rhetoric. He evidently, from the text, held the people in the palm of his hand. And Luke adds that he spoke with fervency of spirit. In verse 25, it means literally burning or boiling over. He exemplified Lloyd-Jones' contemporary definition of preaching as logic on fire. And after his sermon, here comes this couple who will persist and not allow him to refuse their kind invitation to dinner. And he came. But what's more important is that he listened. Priscilla and Aquila had been well discipled by the Apostle Paul, and now they together discipled Apollos, which says a lot about him. Gifted, educated, eloquent, persuasive. But here, the most important quality of his life that will change his life forever, he was humble. His hosts and hostesses were ordinary tent makers. He could have no doubt spent the afternoon at the table of the chief rabbi or some other dignitary. Instead, I can just picture him at the table of a man and his wife who give him the next chapter in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it will mark him. It will change his life. He listened and he learned well. We don't have time to study his life, but I'll tell you enough to know that he left there and went to Achaia and later to Corinth, where his ministry became legendary. He would be greatly used in the church. In fact, Paul will later write to the Corinthians, and he will say, I simply sowed the seed. Apollos watered it. And God gave a wonderful increase of fruit. Quite a commendation. Priscilla and Aquila, though, aren't finished in Ephesus. A little while later, Paul returns there and plays a significant role in the church. And while at Ephesus, Paul also includes in that letter to the Corinthian believers, there at the end, he says, Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So at this point now, the church has moved in. The courtyard's large enough for the assembly. And, well, Priscilla, what can we do? Well, Aquila, it's obvious. We open the doors and we let the church come in. This is before the church had buildings of their own. They were still meeting in the synagogue and establishing their worship from house to house. Several second century documents add that Paul also lodged in their home once again. So here this couple is again helping out the church as well as this itinerant preacher named Paul. It's obvious their home belonged to God. Their lives belonged to God. Their occupation was only a means to an end for the glory of God and the cause of Christ. For Paul, though his friendship with Priscilla and Aquila was so critical in the support of his ministry that after studying their lives, I can't imagine his life and ministry without their help, without their assistance financially, physically, no doubt spiritually. They were probably his greatest prayer warriors, following him around, praying for him. And it reminded me that there are several kinds of people in your life as you attempt to serve God. It's always exciting to me to see people come to this fellowship and immediately say, there's something we're missing. I love hearing that. Because I'll always nod, yes, there is. And then they'll say what it is. And then I'll say, God evidently wants you to start it. And we want to help you get it going. There are a number of people that come along with ideas and vision, and maybe God is enabling you to encourage them. Maybe you're one of them. And you'll identify with this author who said there are several kinds of people. There are people around you who will sap your vision. They'll just suck it right out of your body. You'll say, I think God wants us to do this. And they'll say, it'll never work. God help the church that is filled with the majority of those kind of people. There are those who appreciate what God is giving you. Some idea you have, some vision for ministry. They like what you're doing. They'll cheer you on. They may not get involved. They may not support you, but they will appreciate what you're doing. Then there are those who will share your vision. Maybe you meet with them in a small group. Maybe you work with them in some ministry, but they share the same language as you. They speak the same ministry language. They have the same heartbeat for God's work. And they are willing to make sacrifices just as you are. They would never, ever think of remaining in the stagecoach while you got out and pushed. No, they want to get just as dirty as you do. And they're grateful to come alongside and push with you. Nothing makes them happier than getting muddy too. They want to get ankle deep in it with you. And they share it with you. This was Priscilla and Aquila. There's another scene, and that appears in the text that we looked at first in Romans 16. Let's go back there. Greet Prisca and Aquila, verse 3, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's saying we've got the same third class ticket. Notice verse 4. He says, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. What he means is all the churches thank God for Priscilla and Aquila risking their necks for Paul. And Paul thanks them too. Now, we're not given any clue whatsoever what this moment was, this heroic event where Priscilla and Aquila risked their neck. The word literally means they placed their neck under the axe. They did something. We're not told what the context of this particular event was. We don't know when it occurred. Perhaps it occurred when the riots broke out in Ephesus and the mob was infuriated with those who served with Paul. And maybe they came looking for Paul. Perhaps he was in the home and they covered for him while he escaped. Perhaps it was some event that Paul refers to in Acts 20, where he talks about the plotting of the unbelieving Jews who wanted to take his life. Maybe they covered for him or hid him, protected him. We don't know. But whatever it was, Paul never forgot their act of heroism, and the church knew all about it. And he remained grateful to them his entire life. What we do know is that when Paul left Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila this time left for Rome, perhaps for their own safety. So Paul is here greeting them as he writes from Corinth. No doubt to me that Paul talked often there at the dinner table or there in the shop with his desire to go to Rome and then to leave Rome and go where? Spain. I have little doubt that they went to Rome to set up shop so that when he came, eventually he'd have a place to stay and they would have a place to build the church. In fact, notice, embedded in this greeting, in verse 5, he says, also greet the church that is in their house. There they go again. They're already at Rome now, and it isn't long before they have a home large enough to gather the saints, and this is where the church meets. And Paul's desire, of course, is to be there with him. What a couple, though. They refused to slow down. Humble, available, sacrificial servants in the cause of Christ. Now, for the sake of time, we won't look at the last scene. It's just a brief mention. Evidently, Priscilla and Aquila traveled back to Ephesus. What would make them leave again and move all over again? Well, they are working now with a young pastor named Timothy, a former disciple of Paul who is now pastoring the Ephesian church. But that really does fit the profile of this couple, doesn't it? It didn't surprise me to learn that now that Paul can no longer use them, now that he's arrived in Rome and is under house arrest, only a short time until his martyrdom. The Timothy, his son in the faith, who is now leading the church, needs help, and he would perhaps encourage them, this remarkable couple, to go and help Timothy. And so Paul writes to Timothy his final letter, and at the end of that letter, he says hello to three people. The first two, I send greetings to Prisca and Aquila. That's the last mention of this couple in Scripture. Is that all there is, though, from Priscilla and Aquila? No. No. Their sons and daughters of heart and faith have been moving the church forward now for 2,000 years. They advance the church in places like Ephesus and Corinth, and they are advancing the church here in Cary and other places around the world. They never make it in the spotlight. They're greeted, a brief passage, and that's all. They are behind the scenes. It's where they live. They're humble servants. They sweep the carpet. They put food on the table. They pull out their texts. They're able to share and talk and challenge. They're there, behind the scenes. They're willing to travel, as it were, third class. They are willing to get out of the pew and push. It strikes me that there are at least three characteristics of Priscilla's and Aquila's that have traveled down through the centuries. It's a privilege to speak to so many of them today. What are they? Well, first of all, the first of three, Christians who willingly choose to travel third class are willing to sacrifice personal safety. Let's just start with the most dramatic one first. They're willing to die. Like Priscilla and Aquila, these Christians are willing to lay down their lives, to put them on the line. They are living in other parts of the world, and some will die today because they will not recant, deny, they will not back up. They will simply testify, we are followers of this one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And some will die today because of it. For most of us, of course, we don't experience or even understand that characteristic. So let's move from the dramatic to the realistic. Secondly, Christians who choose third class are willing to sacrifice personal profit. Let's just put it down where we live. They view their occupation as a means to an end, a means to support and advance the cause of Christ. To put it in rather crass terms, these are people who are willing to allow you to use their stuff. Maybe give their stuff away. These are people who are willing to have their carpet permanently stained by middle school Bible study. To have their food eaten by guests. They have their door as a revolving door open to traveling believers and to those in need. They are willing to give their skill for free to the church. These are Christians who seem to give away more than they ever receive, and yet you're left to wonder why they are the ones smiling. These are the sons and daughters of Priscilla and Aquila. Boy, as I study this passage, it made me commit to loan you my F-150 anytime you want. Just going to have to stand in line, I'm sure, after today. Without mentioning any names, I was introduced to a Priscilla and Aquila. This isn't their church. If it were, I wouldn't know about it because I don't know what people give. They were visiting Colonial from out of town here to see friends and family. They introduced themselves to me in the visitor's reception after one of the services, and we chatted briefly about the work and their love for the Lord and their businesses and the way that they support the cause of Christ. And this gentleman rather casually said to me, I heard you mention at the beginning part of the service that you all needed a little more money to finish these two buildings that you're putting up. how much do you need? And I said, well, you know, we need about $300,000 with some cost changes and some things we have added on. We need about $300,000 to finish the top floor of the student center and complete these two buildings. And to which he responded, I'll bring you a check tomorrow for $300,000. I said, well, you know, I'm cynical and hard-hearted, so do you mind if I rejoice when I see the check? And he laughed. And he said, that'll be fine. Well, I couldn't sleep, as you can imagine. I really didn't know if it would happen, frankly. But he came into my office and wrote out a check for $300,000. Praise God. I have been wondering if I should have said $400,000. You will never know who this is. And again, if we've had people sacrifice and give in this fellowship to reach that amazing amount that has been given, I don't know any of those stories. This was unplanned. This was unexpected. A husband and a wife who love Christ and care not only about their church, but the church and the cause of Christ worldwide. These are the Christians who choose to travel third class. They're willing, if given an opportunity, to get out and push. One more, Christians who travel third class are willing to sacrifice personal convenience. I've mentioned that before, but let me just hone in on this particular point. Imagine about the time Aquila established his business in Corinth. They had a decision to make. We're going to stay here, or we're going to move again. They decided to get out of their coach and join Paul in the mud and move. But about the time they got established in Ephesus, they had another decision to make. We're going to stay here, or are we going to get money again and move? They did. They left. And then they got settled in Rome. And the church is again meeting in their home. They had a decision to make again. Would they get their boots back on and travel back to Ephesus and help Timothy get the work started? You'd expect them to say, enough is enough. I mean, we've moved enough. It's time to settle down and enjoy the scenery. Not them. They were willing to sacrifice personal convenience time and time again for the sake of Christ. One author put it this way: the future of the church is always in the hands of ordinary Christians who are not afraid of mud puddles. It's true, I agree. May God give us men like Paul and Apollos and Timothy, but may He give us Priscillas and Aquilas who make the ministries of Paul and Apollos and Timothy possible. By opening their hearts and opening their homes, people who are willing to mess up their shoes and alter their plans and withdraw from their accounts and clutter up their calendars with the needs of others for the sake of Jesus Christ. These are the people who move the church forward. These are Christians who willingly choose third class tickets. Ladies and gentlemen, whenever you find effective, productive ministry, I encourage you, whether it's in the church or the parachurch ministries of our world, look behind the scenes. Look carefully, and you will find them. They are not here in front of the spotlights. They're behind the scenes. You will discover the children of Aquila and Priscilla. They're the ones with dirt on their hands and scrapes on their knees, aprons around their waist, activity in their hands, and people on their hearts. They are the servants of Christ. And they gladly serve Him by serving us. May the sons and daughters of Priscilla and Aquila multiply here in this assembly and around the world for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of God.